Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We'll finish up Luke chapter 2 today. Entitled this message, The Boy Jesus in the Temple. Have you ever noticed how some parents put pics galore of their kid all over social media? At least the first child, right? Some of you that got multiple kids, you understand it gets less and less. But I mean, every step of the way, there's that little peanut conception ultrasound picture that they put on there. There's the pregnancy baby bump pictures, 6 months, 9 months. There's even, yes, those pictures of the birth, right? Then the baby, Facebook Live videos of every waking second. Then you got first birthday, second birthday, third, fourth, fifth, on and on. Till graduation, maybe on. If he doesn't want to talk about that too much today, he'll be crying. Rewind 2,000 years, Jesus, Son of God, is born. And we see pictures of the angel announcing the conception of Mary, angel announcing in a dream the naming of the child of Joseph, pregnant Mary traveling to Bethlehem, delivering, the shepherds visiting, the 8-day circumcision party, the 40-day presentation at the temple, the visit of the wise men, the flight to Egypt, Herod's slaughter, and then, got to hit the fast forward button, to 12. There's one picture. Hit the fast forward button again. 30 years old, Jesus' public ministry begins. So 2 to 12, there's one picture. And 12 to 30, there's no pictures. I mean, how do you forget to take pictures of the Son of God? I mean, who dropped that ball, right? But there actually are some pictures, just not biblical ones. Consider a couple of these. The infancy gospels in Pseudo-Matthew. Jesus is an infant in Egypt, toppled 30 idols in a temple with his mind. He stuck his hand into the dirt and voila, there was a well. The Gospel of Thomas, he's 5 years old, playing in a brook and he gathered together water into pools. Found this interesting. A child ran and dashed against his shoulder, so Jesus turned and rebuked him and the child fell dead. Then he was playing in the upper story of his home and a child fell off and died, so Jesus leaped from the roof down and resurrected the child up from the dead. In Islam, Jesus spoke as an infant, healed ailments, raised the dead to life, created birds out of clay and breathed life into them. But yet from 2 to 30, we have only one inspired account from the life of Jesus. And I think what we do a lot of times as Christians is we fascinate ourselves with what we don't have. And so we say, what was Jesus like at 5? What was he like as a teenager? What was he like as a 20-something? And we ignore what we really do have, and that's this beautiful picture of Jesus at 12 years old. And if a picture is worth 1,000 words, and this one Polaroid moment, so to speak, at age 12, is worth 1,100 volume sets. And this one single picture has so much to teach us about Jesus and about ourselves. And so we're going to look at three aspects of it. The memory, the mystery, and the maturity. So stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word. Luke 2, 39 to 52. Luke writes, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to the Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother Mary treasured up all these things in her heart.
And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God. Amen. The word of God to the people of God. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for this beautiful picture of Jesus at the tender age of 12 that we have. Thank you for this opportunity you've given us today to gather and to worship you, Father, to worship with our songs of praise to you and thanksgiving to you, and with our tithes and offerings, Father. But now, as we continue our time of worship with the reading and preaching of your word, I pray that you will just bless what I say, Father, that it will be you that speaks to your people what you would have them to hear today, that we can take away from this beautiful picture of Jesus what you would have us to learn, that we can apply to our lives to glorify you. We ask all of this in the wonderful, precious name of Jesus. Amen. So the boy Jesus in the temple, we're going to look first at the memory. Turn back to Luke 1 and remember Luke's opening words, what he wrote in Luke 1:1-4. He said, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And so Luke's goal was a narrative, a full and complete story of Christ's life, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account, not necessarily a chronological, but an orderly account. And his method, it says, is those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. And so he undertook careful research. That would include primarily interviews with the 12 apostles. But there, he also would have interviewed the 120 in the upper room at Pentecost, which according to Acts 1:14-15 included Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so surely Mary was amongst Luke's interviewees. Wouldn't you agree with that? And so Luke 2:19-51 really gives us support for that. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And so you can almost hear her telling Luke, you know, "And I just didn't understand, but I pondered these things and I treasured them up in my heart." And she said the same thing, or Luke writes the first thing, or same thing there in verse 51. And so this one picture of Jesus from 2 to 30 likely comes as Mary is recounting her memory of that week to Luke, who then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes. And so, five aspects of this memory that I want us to look at. The first is the growth. That's verses 39 to 40. So you can almost hear Mary recounting this and Luke jotting notes. And so Mary says, "After we had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, we went back into Galilee to our home, there in our hometown of Nazareth. Things settled down. We got back to life as usual. Jesus grew and grew." I mean, he grew up so fast. Don't they all? He was so strong, so handsome, so smart, such a hard worker, always helping Joseph in the carpentry shop. And oh, the grace of God was all over that boy. Such a normal, sweet little boy. But there was this one time his dad and I lost him and found him in the temple. And so she begins to recount it, and I think Luke begins to write it. And so the trip, verse 41-42. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Jewish men were required by Mosaic law to go to three feasts in Jerusalem each year: Passover, weeks, and tabernacles." In Exodus 23:14-17, you can read about that. The first century relaxed the requirement to Passover only because so many Jews lived outside of Palestine. Women were not required to attend. In fact, the Mishra in Haggai 1:1 expressly exempts them from attending. But some rabbis said, "You should go." And so some women indeed did go, and some had indeed gone since the time of Hannah. In 1 Samuel 2:19, you can read about that. So for a woman to go was a sign of great piety. And so Jimmy, you know, made point to emphasize this last week that God is not just going to entrust his child to anybody. He's going to entrust his child to righteous people. And so the fact that the parents, Joseph and Mary, both went again speaks to their great piety before the Lord. And so verse 42, it says, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. So kids could attend Passover too. And customarily, in accordance with instruction in the Mishnah, in Yama 8:4, Jewish parents would take their sons for a year or two before the age of 13. That was when they became a son of the covenant, similar to the bar mitzvah, and at that time were a full member of the synagogue. So Jesus is learning what's involved in all this. Doesn't mean he had never gone before. Scripture doesn't tell us. So if Scripture's silent, we should be silent too, right? But the one thing we know for sure is that a grand sight awaited him. And Hughes captured this in my reading this week so well that I felt that I should read this to you so you can kind of understand from Jesus' perspective. So as they march into and walk into Jerusalem, 200,000 pilgrims packed out the city. Every available space was rented. Merchants lined the streets. Beggars were stationed strategically. The most intense activity was at the sheep stall, where the pilgrims would be coming and getting sheep and goats and things to sacrifice at the temple. And then when the sun rose that morning on Passover, the temple was just abuzz with activity. And so they prepared to slaughter the Passover lambs, and at 3 o'clock, the sacrifice began. And you can imagine Joseph has taken Jesus into the temple, preparing him to understand what is going to take place. And so he sees this vast group of worshipers in the temple, and a ram's horn sounds, and Joseph slaughters the family's lamb, and the priests are catching the blood in gold and silver basins, and they're dousing it at the base of the altar, and the Levites are singing the Hallel Psalms, which are 113 to 118. And so Joseph dresses the family's lamb and slings it over his shoulder, and then they carry it off to their home to prepare this thing for the Passover meal. And then at the end, maybe Jesus, even at 12, Joseph turned to him, and he got the opportunity to ask that great question, why is this night different from all other nights? And Joseph explained what God had miraculously done through the Exodus and delivering Israel from Egypt. And so Hughes writes this. He said, when young Jesus finally went to sleep, the dazzling images of Passover undoubtedly danced in his awakening human soul. Jesus' devout family stayed for a whole week in Jerusalem, so their 12-year-old had the run of the old city, especially the temple. Jesus spent those 7 days in holy delight. Every rite spoke volumes to his soul. His nimble mind connected Scripture with Scripture and then with life, and his heavenly Father revealed more and more of the mystery of who he really was. Now we get an idea of what Jesus was experiencing, don't we? And so then there's the search. Look at verses 43. The 45, and when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. So take note first there, it says, when the feast was ended. Mandatory attendance, so to speak, was only the first 2 days of this week festival. But they stayed all week. Again, it speaks to this family's great piety. Second, Luke tells us about a family problem. Jesus is left behind, as Vicki talked about. The context is it was an 80-mile trip from Nazareth to Jerusalem. It was fraught with danger from robbers and wild animals, so families traveled together in caravans. It would take 3 to 4 days to get there and 3 to 4 days to get back. And so the kids would play amongst themselves. They would hang out with family members. And so when at first Mary or Joseph asked, hey, have you seen Jesus? Nobody's probably worried. Well, he's probably back there with Aunt Sally. Well, I think he's playing with little Billy. And so it was only when the caravan stopped for the night for the first time and they look around, they really realize that Jesus wasn't with them. And so here's what I want us to think about, because there are century-old questions that still remain today. Number one, was Jesus being defiant? Did he sin by staying behind? See, I think the key is this. Luke says there, the boy, Jesus. MacArthur says his lingering was neither mischievous nor disobedient. After what I read about this, I think he was just a 12-year-old boy caught up in the excitement of the week. He couldn't get enough. I mean, recently Matthew started going with Will and I to the gym at night. And almost every time we have left the gym, guess who is still on the workout equipment as Will and I are almost to the truck? Matthew. Because he's caught up in the excitement of it. You know why? Because he's 13 years old. And at 12 years old, even though he's fully God, he's fully human. And, you know, 12-year-old boys are not the most socially aware people on the planet, are they? Amen, Amy Bowers. Amy already says she deals with them all day long. And so, haven't you heard your kids say, well, I didn't know we were leaving. But there's this growing compulsion in Jesus, and he says, I must be in my Father's house. And the clear and overwhelming testimony of Scripture is this: Jesus Christ never, ever sinned. Period. And so, if you don't believe me, we're going to turn. We're going to take some time to turn to these Scriptures. Turn to John chapter 8. Jesus himself said he did not sin. So if you say Jesus sinned, then you contradict the very words of Jesus himself. John 8, verse 46. Jesus said, which one of you convicts me of what? Sin. If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? The New Testament, the writer of the book of Hebrews, says this in 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet what? Without sin. And in 7:26, he says, for indeed, it was indeed fitting we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained. All three of those words describe what? That Jesus was sinless. In Peter, 1 Peter 2:22, he says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, for he who knew what? No sin. And so to say Jesus sinned by being disobedient contradicts Christ's own words and really all of Scripture, doesn't it? And so one author said this. He said he was capable of unknowingly causing his parents distress, but as a sinless being, incapable of knowingly doing it. The other question that remains is, how in the world do you lose the Son of God? Well, Vicki already kind of answered this. Let me ask you, have you ever lost your kids? We have. Maybe y'all aren't like us. Maybe y'all are a more functional family than us. We're at Ming's one time, and we're all digging in, man. We're enjoying our Chinese, you know, chopsticks going to town. We're all eating our Chinese. And we turn. Kayla's laughing because she already knows what's coming. Because she was there and experienced it, got the T-shirt. We're all looking around. And there's Randy. There's Matthew. There's Kayla. Where's Will? So there was some confusion over where Will was at. So Vicki calls home, and Will answers the phone.
After the third call,
she's panicking. And like, do you know? He's like, yes, I'm home all alone. So I had to drive back to the house and get Will. Haven't you ever done this? Well, I thought he was with you. And so they began to search. Have you seen Jesus? No. Have you seen Jesus? No. Have you seen Jesus? No. Stop. Go back. And that they did. And so look at the discovery, verses 46 to 50. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Well, after 3 days is total. One day to go away from Jerusalem, one day to come back, one day to find him. The word searching there is a present tense, so it means they were searching and searching and searching and searching, and when they finally find him, he's in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. The habit of the members of the Sanhedrin is they would come out on the Sabbath and feast days and teach. And teachers in the ancient world sat with their students. And the custom of Judaism was that the students would enter into a question and answer dialogue. It's much different than the way that we teach today, isn't it? We stand. Most of you, y'all stand. You don't sit in the floor at school when you teach, do you? And most of the time, you're sitting there to say what? You listen, I'm teaching, and you listen to what I'm saying. Rarely is it an interactive back and forth dialogue, is it? And so, Morris says this. He said, there would have been few good teachers in Nazareth, and Jesus was making the most of the opportunity of learning while he was in the capital city. And he wasn't just listening and learning. He was asking and answering questions. And so look at verse 47. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Have you ever asked yourself the significance of why this occurred at 12 years of age? Because at 13 you were an adult and a son of the covenant. At 12, Jesus, already at a young age, is showing unusual insight into the scriptures and theology. He's what we would say, what? Far beyond his ears. And this word amaze in the Greek literally means to strike. It literally blew them away, blew them back, how much understanding Jesus had. And so look at verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. So Luke notes their reaction on two fronts. First, they were amazed. The word astonished means to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. I mean, of all places, Jesus was at the temple. I mean, if you have ever lost your kids, where's the last place you think you would find them?
In church.
At church! Y'all knew the answer before I even posed the question. And they're scratching their head. Jesus was at church. So they're amazed. But then, secondly, they're annoyed. Once Mary sees Jesus is safe, guess what happens? Mama Bear kicks in. And you notice, guys, what's Daddy doing? What's Joseph doing? He's silent. Because you know what? I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, and I'm thinking, oh, Lord, kid, Mama's talking, and you done messed up. But Mama Bear comes out. And she says, son, why have you treated us like this? But what is she doing? Whose viewpoint is she interpreting this whole thing from? Hers. And it inconvenienced her, but more importantly, it worried her. And Vicki made the point. Have you ever lost your kid? What begins to happen? The first 2 minutes, you're kind of, you know, stressed out. The third and fourth minute, you're about to pick up the phone and call Billy for the Amber Alert. And the fifth minute, complete full-blown panic mode sets in. Now imagine going 3 days and not knowing where your child is at. And actually what we begin to see here is the very words of Simeon fulfilled. Look back at what Simeon said in 35. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. No more so was that apparent than when she sat there and watched her son be crucified on the cross. And this is what she knew in her heart at that moment. Do you know why he was hanging there? For her. Jesus had to die for his own mother to be right before God. And so at this time, she's under great emotional distress. That's what the word there means, mental and spiritual pain. And so, like I said, you understand. But what we don't understand is Jesus must. And look at verse 49. He says, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I must be in my Father's house? Was Jesus talking back? No. He's saying, if a kid gets lost, what's the best place for him to go to, Billy? Place where there's what? Adults. In a public place. And not only that, he says, where did you think I'd be? After the excitement of this week, I want to stay here forever. And so he says, notice the change. Mary said, what? Your father. And he says, my father. And notice the emphasis. I must be. Dr. Wiersbe says this, the word must was often on our Lord's lips. I must preach, the Son of Man must suffer, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Even at the age of 12, Jesus was moved by divine compulsion to do the Father's will. But even more than that, Jesus asserted God was his Father. And this is something that was completely unheard of and unprecedented in Jewish literature. For us to really wrap our minds around this, we have to understand that in the whole library of the Old Testament, 39 books, God is only referred to as Father 14 times, and then never to an individual, always to the nation. No one had ever said this before in the whole history of humanity since the day that God created man. And so what did Jesus always do when he prayed? How did he address God? As Father. And it was this very claim he gave of God is my Father that then got him accused of blasphemy later as an adult. And notice this watershed moment of Jesus coming to realize really who he is, and he's starting to, in his humanity, wrap his mind around who he is and what his mission is, where it takes place in the very heart of Israel's faith, the temple. Jesus is God's Son. God is his Father. And so look at verse 50. They didn't understand the saying that he spoke to them. I mean, can you imagine what Mary must have been going through? One commentator said this. He said, how do you raise a son whom you believe to be the Messiah? That'd be hard enough, but how can she understand she's raising the Son of God himself? A boy who, when he calls God his Father, means it literally. I think God had to blind her to some degree to her understanding of her, she'd have just been completely paralyzed. Wouldn't you be paralyzed trying to raise the Son of God himself? And so then the growth, the final thing, 51 to 52. So he's sensing this overwhelming divine compulsion. Part of his obedience to the Father was to submit himself to his parents. And it says there he was submissive to them. Some verses it says was continually submissive, because in the Greek that word means over and over and over and over. And the law was strict on this. If you had a son that was rebellious, Vicky and I read this yesterday, you know what you did? If you then spanked him and he wouldn't listen, then you took him to the elders. And you know what the elders did? They stoned him.
Can we bring it back?
Can we bring it back? That's what Vicky said. She said, man, if we could do this, we wouldn't have a jail problem. Amen? But part of, let me ask you, and I didn't get his permission to ask this, but have any of you been completely obedient to your parents? Huh, Miss Cecilia? Marty's like, play the fifth. No, you have not. And so part of Jesus living a perfect life that he could then become a perfect sacrifice was that where you failed, he completely obeyed. By being obedient to his parents and fulfilling the fifth commandment. What did he say? I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it. And that he did. So you see this exceptionalness of Jesus, but then you see the normalcy of him. He grew and he grew, and that leads to the second point, the mystery. Remember earlier I said if a pic's worth 1,000 words, this one picture is worth 1,000 100-volume sets. We could spend years on this, the mystery of Jesus. How is Jesus fully God and fully man? That has confounded the greatest thinkers and theologians throughout the ages. But it is that mystery. Remember I said, first, second, and third level. This is the first level, brothers and sisters. You better hold it in your hand. Grip tight until somebody has to pry it from your cold, dead fingers that Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully man. I cannot wrap my mind around it, but I believe it and I will assert it to the day that I die.
That's right.
And we see that beautiful picture here. First, fully God, he says, my Father's house. Remember what we said, nobody called God Father. He's saying that God is my Father. We are the same. I am the Son of God. Why do we have to believe and assert that? Well, one, three things. Bear, save, and mediate. bear. Only infinite God could bear the penalty for your sin. No other human being could really do that. 2 is saved. Jonah 2:9 says that salvation is of the Lord. The whole of Scripture is no man could ever provide salvation. Only God could do that. And then to mediate, there had to be a mediator. Our sin has separated us from God as far as the east is from the west. But hallelujah, He's thrown that sin that far away and then brought us together. Only God could do that. Well, then why is it important that I say that He be fully human? And we see that. And the child grew. The whole record of Luke is that he just grew like a baby and like a normal human being. Had a human mind and a human body. One, representative obedience. Where Adam failed, where you failed, I failed, Jesus had to come and obey. He had to go to the cross. And I have said, oftentimes we think about those 3 hours, or those hours that He's hanging on the cross. You know, they were 30 years in the making. If He had messed up anywhere along the way, He couldn't have been the sinless substitute for you and I. That blows your mind. Thank you, Lord, that You did die for me. But I can't wrap my mind around the fact that for 30 years You perfectly obeyed, and I can't do it for 30 seconds. And then He was a substitute sacrifice again. Only one that was fully man could pay the penalty for man's sins. What does the writer of Hebrews say? The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It had to be a man. And then one mediator, we talked about that. And then example and pattern. John says, the way He walked, we ought to walk. And He had to become man to show us how to do that. And so here's the thing, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus, when He burst onto the stage of human history, He literally split history in two. B.C. and A.D., we still date things based on it. Mary and Joseph struggled with it. They couldn't wrap their minds around it. The disciples struggled with it. In Matthew 8:27, when Jesus calms the storm, they're like, who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey Him? And then those in Luke's day struggled with it. And so how does Luke say you can figure it out? He says you go back and you study Jesus' life, what I read, verses 1 to 4. So how can we, when we can't see Jesus, we still struggle with it, people still struggle with it, right? How can we have assurance of that the same way that Luke assured Theophilus could? You study the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. So then finally, the maturity. This whole story is bracketed by this. And the child grew. And the child grew. And then there's the story. And so one of the big points that I think God wants to teach us through this is this: just as Jesus grew and grew, so you grow and grow. And so there were 4 avenues He did this. Number 1 is physically. Verse 40, grew means to become greater, stronger physically. For far too many Christians, especially Baptists, this means not up but out. We as children of God should desire to be physically healthy. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, do you not know that your body is a temple? In 3 John 1:2, He says, my desire for you is that you would be well. This is not health, wealth, and prosperity. It doesn't mean that then God's not going to potentially give you sickness and illness. But our desire should be to exercise and to eat right and to have a body that is physically strong. Can you imagine what Jesus looked like? A man that worked as a carpenter all his life, traveled everywhere, walked everywhere. I guarantee you He was physically strong. Because there's no way, He was God, yes, but there's no way a normal human could take what He went through with the flogging and then to go to the cross without being physically strong. Number 2 is socially. Look at verse 46. He wasn't being arrogant when He's sitting amongst the teachers. He's respectful. He's submissive to His parents. Says in verse 52, He grew in favor with man. He's kind of the polar opposite of John the Baptist.
John the Baptist was not a very attractive guy. He's very stern. You know, people show up to his service, and this is how he opens it. He doesn't then get up there like, you know, Jimmy and I and say, "Hey, brothers and sisters, how y'all doing? Love y'all." You know, he said, "Who warned you, you brood of vipers, to come out here and flee the wrath that is coming?"
I'm gonna start doing that.
Yeah. But Jesus, people liked him. They were attracted to him. You see it throughout the Gospels. And we should have favor with people too. We're called to be salt and light. You know what salt does? It enhances the flavor of food. And we should do that. Titus 2. Titus is a great book on this, but Titus 2, 11 to chapter 8 of verse 3. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Be sociable. Be likable. It doesn't mean then be in the world, you know, completely. But let's be attractive like Jesus was. Amen? And so third is intellectually. He's listening. And he's asking. You know what we don't allow kids to do?
Ask questions.
Don't you bother the pastor. Don't you ask him stuff. Don't you know kids are just here to be seen and not to be heard? We would take a great lesson from this. And then his listening, he's not arrogant. He's not proud. He's not saying, "Do you not realize I created you and you think you know more than me?" He's learning. He's listening. And so each and every one of us, I don't care where you are. I don't care if you're Dr. Adrian Rogers or you're Dr. Billy Graham or you're the lowest Christian on the totem pole. You better be teachable, because Jesus was teachable. This one pastor said maturity listens and questions. And so 2 Peter 3:18, we should desire to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then number four is spiritually. I want us to think along three lines of this. One is synagogue. In Luke 4:16, when Jesus preaches his first sermon, it says, "And as was his custom, he went down to the synagogue." And so here's what I would say to a lot of people that ain't filling up our pews this morning. If it was Jesus' custom to go to church and you tell me you're a Christian, it ought to be your custom to be in church. When did that start? That it was his custom to go to church. Just miraculously when he was 30 years old? No, it started when he was a child. They trained him up in the way he should go. And this speaks to many of us today. If it was Jesus' custom to be in the synagogue and to be in the church, then it should be the custom of every Christian on the planet to be in the regular fellowship of other brothers and sisters in Christ. Second is the Scriptures. Jesus is going to preach this in a couple of weeks when Jesus is temptation. How is it that Jesus is just rattling off Scripture? The devil comes to him and he says, "No, the Word of God says this." The devil comes to him and he says, "No, the Word of God says this." When did that start? Did that just miraculously start when he was 30 years old? No, it started when he was a child. As one commentator said, he said that the Scriptures were the meat and the drink of the God-man. Is that true of you? 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Crave it like an infant craves milk." You ever seen a baby that's hungry? What are they doing? Screaming. "I want some milk." And if you get the bottle even close to them, they're going crazy trying to get to it. Is that really true of us? We've talked about, Evan knows this, he's seen it in real life. When Christians in China finally get a Bible, which we just take for granted, have you seen videos where they take it and they just clutch it to their chest and they're kissing the thing? And yet we don't even want to read it. Desire it like a baby craving milk, and then get that image in your mind and be sure that's you. And then third is submission. He's in the garden. And he's literally sweating great drops of blood falling on the ground. He says, "Lord, Father, please let this cup pass from me. Would you want to go die on the cross? Be flogged?" Well, yet what does he say? "Not my will, but
yours be done. When did that start? Just suddenly when he was 30? It started at least when he was 12. Because he went down to Nazareth and he was continuously in submission to him. You know why he could obey profoundly? Because he knew who he was. Because he knew who he was, he could profoundly obey. What an application for us. Because you know you're a child of God, then you can profoundly obey. Because you are already loved in the Father, then you are free to profoundly obey. In closing, this past August 8th commemorated the 25th anniversary of the iconic Be Like Mike Gatorade commercial. Any of y'all remember it? Seen it? Scenes of Mike, man, circus shots. He's dunking. He's dribbling all over the place. And then these scenes of kids trying the same thing. Moving and grooving on the basketball court. Trying to look like Noah. And then there's that final iconic scene. He sinks the game winner. It's against the Cleveland Cavaliers, of all people, Game 5, the Eastern Conference quarterfinals. And after he sinks it, he does that fist pump that we all know. And then maybe we're left singing the jingle. Sometimes I dream that he is me. You've got to see, that's how I dream to be. I dream I move, I dream I groove like Mike. If I could be like Mike. Again I try, just need to fly. For just one day, if I could be that way, like Mike. If I could be like Mike. I want to be like Mike. You know, many of us as Christians dream to be like Christ. We say, only if I could be like Christ. And I think in a lot of our minds, it's as unobtainable as it is for me to be like Mike and dunk and dribble and hit game winners. Yet the testimony of the whole New Testament is the sum goal for each Christian in here is just that. What does Paul say? You imitate me as I imitate Christ, and you grow to become more and more and more each and every day and each and every year like Christ. It's not a question. We're commanded to do it. But some of us, you know what we do? We never get out of the dream stage. So let's stop dreaming and let's get busy doing it. 2017, the theme is to equip. What better picture to help us do that than boy Jesus in the temple? And so spiritually, the scriptures, are you making them your meat and drink? The synagogue, do you think attendance on Sunday mornings is just something that's optional? Or do you say like Jesus, I must be in my Father's house because I need to be there with brothers and sisters and iron sharpen iron? And then submission, do you know your identity? Is it so sure that you're free to profoundly obey, submitting to God and then to men in service? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this time you've given us today to come, Father, and to open it. And Father, to look at this beautiful picture of Jesus. Thank you for this one inspired account. Father, help each and every one of us not wonder what he was like at this age or that age, but to, Father, look at this great picture of him at 12 and to see the great truths that we could just sit here and exalt for all eternity, the truths of it. But again, to use these and apply these to our lives that, Father, we can grow more and more into the image and likeness of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we come to this time of invitation in the Lord's Supper, we just pray that you would bless it. We ask this now in the wonderful, powerful name of Jesus. Amen. And so as we come to the time of invitation, we were talking in Sunday school. And you know, I think a lot of people put, if I'm saved, based on X, Y, or Z. And so she was talking about, Ms. Yvonne, that some people say, well, I had this near-death experience and I saw the light, and so that means that I was saved. No, the Bible is clear that if you confess Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul puts no qualifiers on that. And so as we look at this precious 12-year-old boy, Jesus, do you know that it was him at 12 continuing to be perfectly obedient and living a life that you never could live and then going to a cross and paying a debt that you never could pay, that by putting your faith and trust in Him, then you can live an eternity with Him that you don't deserve. So have you done that today? Have you put your faith and your trust in His finished work on the cross? If you haven't done that, I pray this morning that you will have ears to hear to come and listen to the Lord and follow Him and accepting Christ, receiving Him as Lord and Savior. And so if the Lord is stirring your heart for anything else, church membership, baptism, I ask that you just listen to the Lord now as we have this time of invitation.
Page 307. Stand with me. Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
You may be seated if the deacons will come up.